That's the only clean one I have. It's a real pleasure and a treat and a privilege and an honor to get asked back. I welcome each and every one of you guys. I look around the room and I've seen all of you and met you all before, and that's encouraging. Some of you I've known a long time, and that's encouraging. Communication is important, and it's important to be sure that people understand what you mean. There's a story that Jethro and Bubba went to the University of Georgia football game early, because they like to watch the guys get on the field and run around and get warmed up and punt and kick. And, you know, eventually they brought out Ugga, their mascot. And Ugga, there's a big bulldog, and he's out there walking around. And so Bubba and Jethro, they were watching him. And eventually Bubba kind of stops on the sideline. You know how dogs are able to do that thing where they can raise their leg and reach over and lick their balls? So Ugga was doing that, and Bubba leaned over to Jethro and he said, "I wish I could do that." And Jethro said, "He'd bite you." So they weren't communicating very well about what they were saying. So I'm hoping I have a better luck tonight as I try to. If I don't, come up to me and let me know, okay? What I want to do is share some principles and some adventures. I call them adventures that I've had in knowing God and getting to know God and having God chase me down coming to know Him. I'm convinced. I really hope we get the Pine Lodge back together at some point in time. I remember my first trip to Pine Lodge and the first retreat that I went up there, and it's still a memorable experience for me. But there are a few things that I'm absolutely positively certain on, and one of them is that Jesus loves me and you. It's just as simple as that. That song we all learned when we were in kindergarten or grade school, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones are to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, because the Bible tells me so. I read a book by an English theologian named Lloyd Jones, and someone asked him what was the most theologically sound and powerful hymn that he'd ever knew, and he said, "Jesus loves me." The other thing is that I'm convinced that I am incapable of such love for Jesus or myself or for anyone. And especially I'm incapable of living the Christian life. And thirdly, I'm more than convinced that He, being Jesus, is capable of loving me and loving you in me, and He is capable of living the life that He died for. So that's really what I'm going to talk about. So I've given it to you right there. Now, I didn't always believe that. I didn't always have that conviction. But I do now. And so what I've learned in learning is that these truths, I've learned them, and I'm continuing to learn them, and I will continue to in the future, as long as I'm on this side of that time zone, the eternal time zone, I'm going to continue learning and having experiences where those beliefs are challenged, stretched, and I'll have opportunities to revisit them, because nothing stays the same. So, in the life that we have down here, I often say when I'm meeting with guys, you know, if it was just coming to know Jesus and just professing him as your Savior and Lord, then why didn't you just blink out when that happened? Why does he keep us around? How can possibly be any good to him? Because I can't do the things that the Bible says I'm supposed to do. I've tried, and I can't do them. And I tried hard for a long time. But apparently, there's something else that he wants of me and of you, other than just, you know, being a good son. And that's kind of what my journey and my adventures of discovering what that is. So Walt Hendrickson talks about different kinds of hope. And I've been thinking about that. And I'm thinking that, as far as the way I've experienced it, there's kind of like four continents of hope. There's no hope. There's illegitimate hope. There's divided hope. And then there's real hope. And there are countries or lands or land. And I've lived in all of them. So I was going to talk about my life. And I grew up with a middle-class family in southern Illinois. Basically, it was an illegitimate hope. I lived in the land of illegitimate hope. And I say that because we did all the good things that families in the 50s did. We went to church, and they moral as my dad and mom were moral people. But the hope, and what I learned, and I went to church and went to Bible study and knew a few scriptures, but I knew who Jesus was. I mean, to me, he was a kind of a historical figure, like, you know, Mark Twain and Babe Ruth and, you know, he wasn't anybody that I had any real relationship with. I didn't see any relevancy to him. And so the hope that I had in those years was basically the illegitimate hope in myself or you. And guess what I learned? I learned that I'm not the hottest or the sharpest stick not the sharpest pencil. I learned that different ways. I learned that when eventually someone you hope in and depend on is going to let you down. And that set up a whole bunch of kind of ripple effects. See, Walt says that we're designed that way. Hope is part of our DNA, God, because it motivates. What you hope in basically defines what you're going to work for, what you're going to do. Bible scripture is full of references on that, and urging you to, well, one of our memory verses in Operation Timothy is what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. I grew up basically saying, man, you got to trust yourself and work hard, and basically if you need help, ask God, but basically you got to, you know, work for yourself. It's up to you. And what happens is you get disappointed when you're not able to do it, or the person you put your hope in lets you down. Your hope is disappointed, maybe sometimes it's shattered, and you lose motivation. And so you go up and down. And my life was kind of like this growing up. I'd be high when things went well, and I'd be down when things weren't. I've had a lot of spiritual encounters. I say a lot. About half a dozen. To me, that's a lot. And they're real, but and God used them for a good purpose. But in the midst, sometimes they were not very flavorful. They were not near as good as that great goulash we had tonight. The first time, my first experience, was when I was 8 years old, I asked for a Bible. What does an 8-year-old boy ask for a Bible? I don't know, but I wanted a Bible. So Mom and Dad gave me a Bible. It was a King James Version. Still got it. It's not a very big Bible. It's hard to read now. Even when I got to use like 3-time cheaters to read it, such small print. And I started reading because, I didn't know you read most books. You start at the first. So I started Genesis 1:1. Started reading and I got to that part, and don't have to get very far when you get to the third chapter, when God's lays down this rule. You can do anything you want, but just don't go to this tree and eat it. Because in the day you eat of it, you will die, because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I guess I was already, on the road to being a lawyer. I thought, that doesn't sound right to me. So you're being told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, you're going to get whacked. That doesn't seem fair. So what do? I go ask some people. Nobody could explain it to me. My dad couldn't explain it to me. My mother couldn't explain it to me. So right then, after I didn't read chapter 4, I said, if the adults don't know what this book means, what chance do I have? I'm 8 years old. I'm second grader. So boom, book looks good on you there. So that was kind of the end of that. So then, about I was 13, 5 or 6 years later, I go to a Methodist camp. And I'm the youngest of a group of guys. And they separated the girls, and the girls were in one area and the boys were in the other. And we were sleeping in tents on cots with sleeping bags. And there was about a 4 or 5 day camp, a week long camp. So one of the nights, relatively early there, there was an altar call, was what they call it. And I felt moved to go down to the altar and pray a prayer and asking Jesus to forgive me and come into my heart. As sincere as a 13-year-old boy can be. And a guy came down and, talked to me about it. And he said, now you need to go tell somebody. That's what you need to do when you've made this kind of profession. I said, okay. Now, I know he had good intentions, but that was not the best advice. Just say, go tell somebody. That's a big deal, difference. Somebody and somebody, there could be big differences. So who did I go? Again, I'm 13, what do I know? I go back to my tent and I tell the 14 and 15-year-old boys that are in the tent. None of them went down to the altar, then or ever, as far as I know. Well, they thought that was the funniest thing they heard since the joke about Ugga. And they laughed and ridiculed, and I said to myself, well, that sucks. That wasn't a great deal at all. Not only did I not, because I figured what I'd done is I'd given up the right to do all the good stuff, and I was willing to accept that. Well, then they ridicule me and laugh at me. I'm thinking, this is even worse. Not only have I given up all the good stuff, I'm getting ridiculed, and the guys I want to be like, the guys I want to hang out with. So, again, another decision. Can't trust people. I'm living in illegitimate hope, but I was. So I rock along. Another experience. I'm in college now. Now, once I got to college, guys, and I got through pledgeship, I was on Gravy Street. I was a BMOC. I thought I had a hometown honey, and I had a sorority girlfriend. So I had a girl at both ports, and I was hot. I was where I wanted to be. For some reason, again, I don't know why, I do now, because he is the hound of heaven, and he was pursuing me, and I was running away from him. I met with a guy from Campus Crusade. Why, I don't know, I can't imagine. But I met to have coffee, and we talked, and he shared some of the four spiritual laws that they were using at the time at the student union at Champaign Urbana campus. And I remember him saying, oh, Dick, now, here's the throne of your life, and Jesus wants to be on the throne. Who's on the throne of your life? I said, I am. And I was I was rather proud of it. It took a long time to get there. And he said, well, do you want to step down and let him be on the throne of your life? I said, no. I know. And I'm sure he was disappointed. I'm sure but he was kind. He was a kind guy, and he didn't say, well, you're going to hell. And so, you know, we left it that way. And, you know, I just lived a carnal life, still living in this land of the illegitimate hope. And, I had all kinds of successes and failures from that kind of perspective. Get married. I'm in Texas. I'm in Texas, going to law school. Get married, meet my wife. We're living in Houston. After a couple years, we find out we're pregnant. We weren't expecting the baby to come as early as it came, so we were in stress. And in the middle of the night, Kathy had been in labor about 17 hours. Baby was not doing well. Kathy was not doing well. I could hear the nurses whispering. I was pretty scared. I was 27 years old. And for the first time in my life, I had kind of reached that block and that road. There was no place to turn. I didn't know where to go. I had a wife who was really, really struggling. They were telling me the baby was not, there were some risk the baby wouldn't make it. It was overwhelmed, would be the term. And I wandered out from the waiting room at Sharpstown Hospital in Houston to the parking lot. And it was 2 or 3 in the morning. Not much going on there. And, you know, I remembered what this guy in the student union at the Champaign-Urbana had told me about the throne of my life. It just came to my head. And I just got on my knees and I just prayed. You know, I confess that I really had pretty much screwed my life up to that point, and I was without any other resources. And so if he would forgive me and if he would come on the throne of my life, I would do whatever I needed to do to the best of my ability. And I prayed that he would, you know, protect my daughter and my wife. Okay, so didn't see any bells or whistles. But that morning, she did deliver. The baby was not good shape. Had to ride in the ambulance to the hospital, to Texas Children. Diane was in there for 10 days. It was touch and go, but God is good. And, you know, Diane is a wonderful Christian woman now with 4 kids living in Fort Worth. So what happened to me, being a young lawyer, I had made a contract with God. And so, and I had moved from the land of illegitimate hope to the land of divided hope, because now I was going to be the best Christian that anybody ever saw, because I was going to pay God back, because he was good and he was gracious. So I joined a local church and got real busy and started doing a bunch of stuff and didn't know my left hand from my right hand, spiritually speaking, but I had prayed to Jesus, and I believed in Jesus, and I believed he was real, and I believed he answered prayers. That's about all I knew. And that went on for a while. And it was, and my mentality was me and Jesus. So, like, Jesus was my co-pilot. But I was still driving. I was still flying the plane. But he's my co-pilot. Better than being illegitimate, but that's where I was. And I was at a Bible study. I got very religious. Super religious, which is easy for a lawyer to be. It's the law, you know. I just kind of fell into it. I was at a Bible study, and I heard this guy around the coffee pot at a break talking about a group of businessmen who met weekly and talked about how the Bible, what it had to say about their business and their life and their wife and their kids and their golf game and whatever. And I went, businessmen, Christian? I thought it was an oxymoron. Businessmen, Christians. I was a lawyer. I was struggling being a Christian lawyer. But I went Friday morning. Len Bankenstein was leading the group. I was just captivated by a guy who really believed that the Bible was more than just a holy book that you put on it. Table. He actually read it. I'd never met a businessman that read. Not only did he read it, he thought it it was full of wisdom and truth, and he would talk about, and then he would talk about how he screwed up. I never heard a Christian ever say, "I made a mistake." I'd grown up in the church, and all I'd ever heard was trophies, successes. If you pray this, you get this, blah, blah, blah. I was just intrigued by this thing that the Bible really might have something to say to me personally and professionally and family. So I started hanging out, and eventually he invited me to go through a one-on-one study, which was remarkable. And I still state, but I was still in this land of what Hendrickson calls the divided hope, because it was still me and Jesus. Sometimes I put Jesus first, but mostly it was me and Jesus. And I worked really hard at being, you know, a good CBMC-er. And I did that for a number of years. I was in all the groups. I discipled guys. I was taught. I was in groups with a lot of you guys. And on the outside, I looked pretty good. At least I thought I did. And I think I had most people fooled. I didn't have Kathy fooled. Because there was so much stress in my practice, and I was very successful at the time. But I had I was not equally yoked in my law practice, and that set up stresses. And so I would, instead of addressing the situation at the workplace, I'd bring it home with me. And I'd unload it on the kids, unload it on Kathy. And eventually it got to be kind of ugly. And it got to be a routine. And I started really becoming concerned that there's something wrong. One particular night I had a blowout. I just went crazy. Made her cry, made Kathy cry. And then as I was normal to do, I'd say, you know, after 20 minutes, I'd come back and say, "I'm so sorry. I screwed up. It's my fault. Forgive me." And she's a gracious woman and a lovely and loving woman, and she would forgive me. But I would sit there and then stew for hours, if not days, about why did I get angry and blow up? And I couldn't get a handle on it. So that particular night, I just said, "Look, Kathy, I'm going to take a walk. You know, we're good. I made up. We hugged and we kissed." She was still in tears, but I walked out, took a walk, went out and walked on the golf course that was close to my house. And I was so distressed, I guess, stretched, that I just had the most transparent conversation I'd had with God since that parking lot. And I just said, "You know, God, this all is bullshit. Or I'm missing something. Because I'm not experiencing the love, joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, faith, or goodness and self-control of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. So what's going on? I know the verses. I know that I know you. I believe in you. I pray you. What's wrong here? Either it's a lie, or there's a part of the puzzle I'm missing." Well, he didn't strike me dead, so I walked back inside, and I said, "Kathy, I'm going to get some help. I'm going to get counseling for my anger issues." She thought that was a good idea. And I said, "You're welcome to come with me. Just, I think it'd probably be good if we had some joint sessions." And she said, "Okay." The next night, I went to a Bible study with a group of CBMC guys. And at that, it was like five or six of us. And I told them that story that I just shared. And Rathkamp looked to Bankenstein and said, "You want to give him this book?" And I said, I didn't know what to talk about. And Lynn said, "We don't give it to him if he's not going to read it." So Rathkamp said, "Are you going to read it if I give it to you? You know how Rathkamp is. You going to read it? I'll give it." I said, "David, I'll read anything you want me to. Man, I just told you, I'm screwed. I don't know what to go. I'm fixing to, you know, I don't know." So he gave me a book, which was probably a copy over there on the shelf, called The Saving Life of Christ by Major Ian Thomas. So I went home that night, and I started reading the book, and I read most of that book that night, and I really I've never had a book grab me, a book about God or the Spirit or something, the way that book did. It's a story of his life and his journey and some of the revelations and things he came to know about Jesus, which really spoke to me because he too had spent a lot of time working to be a Christian and was exhausted and wore out and about to quit and give up until he got a handle on some scriptures that he had read and read and read, and I had too, and it just popped open like Romans 5:10. And like Colossians 1:6-7, Romans 5:10 says, let me just read it rather than trying to quote it. I mean, it was so simple. It just when I read it, I went, "Well, I never understood that." For if we were God's enemies, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Major realized that Jesus' death and resurrection saved him from the consequences of his sin. But it's Christ's life that we receive that saves him in his life. Paul said like this in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, but I no longer live. But the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in Colossians it says, "As we received him, walk ye in him, rooted and established in the faith as you have been taught, overflowing with thankfulness." And how did we receive him? In faith. So how are we to live in him? In faith. Same faith. And that's how you walk in him, in faith. Ian Thomas says, Jesus, when we see the life we see in Christ, and when you walked where he walked around the Sea of Galilee, He was a man living a life as a man was originally designed to live. And how did Jesus live? Wholly, totally dependent on one person. Not himself, but God. He said things like, I want, I do what the Father wants. I look for what the Father's doing and then I join him. His life was a dependent life on God, which is the way man was created to live. Our great-grandfather, Adam, blew it by choosing not to live in dependence on what God said, but on what he and his wife decided would be better. The eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not so that he could decide what is right and what is wrong, which is what I thought when I was 8 years old. But it's who gets to choose, this is good and this is bad. See, the what I want before I came into a relationship with this eternal person was to choose and say, that's good and that's bad. And if you're doing what I like, then I say you're good. And if you're doing what I deem bad, then you're bad. And I can't have a relationship with you. Because I get to choose. But Ian Thomas got this idea that the life that we live in him, in Christ, is the Christian life. And there's no other life apart from Christ. Christ is the only Christian. So the way you live the Christian life is to basically say, I can't, but you can. And thank you. Show me how. That was a revelation to me. I prayed. All I did was just say, Lord, same faith I came to you on my knees in that parking lot, that you saved me. I'm going to believe that you will show me how to live this life, because evidently I'm messing it up trying to be good, trying to be nice, trying to be wise, or trying to be kind, or trying to be gentle. I can't do it. But you can. The fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit. Jesus is life. The first scripture memory verse that Lynn had me memorize. Everybody who's been through Timothy ought to know it. 1 John 5, 11, 12, 13. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. I write these. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. That last part of that verse always was a very comforting part once Lynn explained it to me. Because it was written to believers. It was written to guys like us. Because John knew, he was an old man when he wrote this apparently, that stuff happens and we forget. Life interferes with my faith. I'm really good in a group of believers like this. But let me be around a bunch of lawyers who are all heathens, and I get really twitchy. You know, like a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Why? I forget. Life is in His Son. Life is not in these lawyers liking me or respecting me or looking up to me or believing me. Life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. That's the truth. That's the reality that I came to faith in, I guess. And I think at that moment, I moved out of this divided land of hope from me and Jesus to being just Jesus. I think I moved from being in the pilot seat to the co-pilot seat. And I think I put Him in the pilot seat. Every once in a while, I get nudged and said, He says, Dick, I think you're in my seat. You're right, Lord. It's real easy for me to do it. The other thing metaphor he uses in the book that really spoke to me was, he says, having the Spirit of God abiding in you and living in you is like having a Ferrari. Trying to live the Christian life is pushing that Ferrari around town instead of getting in it, putting the key in it, cranking it up, and letting it do all the work. Well, that really spoke to me because I was exhausted. You can push a car in Houston because there's not a lot of hills, but you'd kill yourself in Austin. Yeah, you just can't. It's just too many hills. And I was doing pretty good when I'd get a little downhill or a little flat. But every once in a while, life would kind of start going uphill, and I hear I'm pushing this car, and it just wear me out. That's the metaphor of trying to be that which He says I am, and in faith I just say, you're right, Lord. Okay. I may not feel like it. That's a key. I mean, Lynn spent a lot of time with me with feelings, so I'm a pretty emotional feeling guy. And feelings are just, they don't know the truth. They're interesting and they motivate, but they don't discern truth. If I told you that I saw in the paper that your name was listed on of and you had come into an inheritance, you get probably pretty excited about it. And then when you went and checked on it, it was a different person than you, you'd be really disappointed. Now the truth is, you never had that money anyway. But you felt like you did, you thought you did, and you got excited about it. And then when you found out that it wasn't, you felt disappointed. And that's all just feeling. It's not truth. That's the way I was running my life in the land of the divided hope. I wish I could say that from there on, everything was easy street. But there's another, there are two, there's two other lands. No, there's one other land. That's other than the land of legitimate hope, which is in Jesus. There's a land of no hope. Now, I've also spent some time in that land. I don't know, maybe some of you have too. That's the land of despair. Since hope motivates, the land of no hope is just a black hole, the way I describe it. It's a pit. And I got there, not all at once. Kind of got there. It was a result of some market fluctuations in the practice of law, business climate change, clients change, and I, looking back on it, I think I just act like the ostrich, and I hid my head in the sand. I didn't make changes quickly enough, and even though I knew, and it's the only thing that kept me from just disappearing and going down that pit forever, is that I knew him and he was my life. And even though all the exterior stuff was getting stripped away, and I'm such a fraud in so many ways, I would have probably passed a lie detector test that it wouldn't have made any difference. You'd say, Dick, would it make any difference if you know, lost your business and you lost your standing, you lost your position, you lost your in the profession? And I probably said, oh, no, it wouldn't be. It's because I know Jesus and Jesus loves me. Lie. It did hurt, guys. It hurt horribly. And that's, you know, you really don't know how much something means to you till you lose it, whether it's a person or a thing. And I'm coming to understand that that's also the way God designed us, because if we didn't have put hope and value in temporal things, then we'd have nothing to sacrifice for eternal things, which is really what living in Him is all about. So,
are you saying that you can live in the land of no hope and still know Christ?
Well, I did.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, because the land of no hope is it's all what you're able to perceive. I mean, I think Jesus lived. I think Jesus went to the land of no hope on the cross because he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now we know he didn't forsake him. But for some amount of time, he did not know and could not believe and could not feel and experience the love of his Father, which he had never felt before. And I just think that's the result of the sin that I put on him, that he took from me and he took from you, took from all of us. It doesn't change God. God is everywhere. If the moment or the period of time that I was in the land of no hope, that didn't shorten God's hand. And I say that, it's a good question, because when I got out, and there's a guy in this room that helped me out of that pit, and the reason I'm convinced that part of the journey is I stayed with godly men, and I kept doing what someone had taught me to do, because I kept discipling guys. I actually discipled a man who has gone on and is a godly man, and in the middle, and he and I were talking about it, I said, you know, while you and I were meeting, I didn't have a job. I had two things I did every week. The only things I did, and the only thing I looked for, I met with my focus group. My wife called them the donut guys. This is one of them right there. And I had a Timothy. And I looked, that was my hope during, because I had no job, had no income. I was struggling, I was struggling with some PTSD. I didn't even know what it was at the time, but I'm sure that's what it is now. But I had those two things, the two purposes that were godly purposes. And eventually, Andy said, well, you could come to work for my firm, I'm sure, yeah. And I hadn't worked in 2 years, and I thought, you think you would hire me? Because I had no clients. And everything I had worked for the 20 years before, I had nothing. Everything was gone. He said, yeah, oh yeah, we'd love to have you. That was hope, see? All of a sudden, I got this ray of hope that I could do something, because I'd already convinced that I couldn't. I tried all kinds of things. Couldn't make a living doing it. And boom, you know, it brought me back. So God was in that whole thing. I'm convinced of it. That, and then later, when we moved up to Austin, I was laying in bed. We hadn't been there more than a few days. And I thought, what in the world have you done, Dick? You have moved your wife. You still hadn't sold a house in Houston yet. I bought another house. Don't have a job. Don't know anybody in Austin. Couldn't really explain why we moved there, but I just felt like we were moved there. There were guys here in Houston that said, "No, you shouldn't do that." And I thought, what have I done? And I started getting this panic attack. I don't know if you've had a panic attack. They're real too. And they're not fun. And I just said, "Jesus." Because someone told me, if you ever have a panic, just say Jesus. So I said, "Jesus." And the attack went away. And then I thought, well, what if I go back into depression? God, that's a horrible place. And then it came to me. Well, God was there with me. He was with me the whole time. So if I go back, He's going to be with me again. Okay, I don't want to. I don't want to get a root canal. But you know what? If that's what has to happen, I'm going to get a root canal. The fear went away. So that's kind of where I'm going to leave it for tonight. I'm back in the land of hope, real hope, true hope. But that's the good news. The reality is, life, basically, John Lennon was right. Life is what happens while you're making plans. And there's a lot of stuff that has gone on since then. Lots of things that I've had to cope with in the issue that I have, my choice, same choice you have, is this yours, Lord, or is this mine? My tendency still is to think, oh my God, I got to do this. But the true hope is in Him. He who has the Son has life. Life is in His Son. So as soon as I remember that, and I really think that's one of my most powerful verses. It's the sword of the... Life is in His Son. Life is not in not having cancer. Life is not in surviving this. Life is not in making this sale. Life is not in getting the job. Life is in His Son. And in the Son, you can have life in any of those situations. Because that's where He lived. And He's the only one that can live the Christian life. And He's in, I suspect, I believe, every one of us. The choice that you and I have is, do we believe that, and will we live in that? When we do, it's like the light's on. When we don't, I think it's like the light's on. That's the way it is for me. Now, we got time to, if you have some questions, I'll be happy to talk, to answer questions.
Do you know now why you went to Austin?
I do.
Was Kathy your hometown honey, or just a
boring story? Blind date. God, total God thing. No question about it. Total God thing. Yeah. The reason I went to Austin, there's two of them sitting in this room right now. I'm convinced of it.
Well, you want to share that?
Yeah, Gary Lloyd and Eric Fowler. I met them after a year and a half or so in Austin, and they went through. They were very bored with their life, and they went through Timothy with me.
That's after you've been there.
I've been there about a year. Yeah, met Gary first because I talked to this one, Rick. He was coming at the same time. I thought when I was moving up there that he and I were going to be co-laboring together, and he said. I said, "We're in Austin looking at houses." He says, "I'm in Houston looking at houses. We're moving to Houston." I said, "We're moving to Austin." But then after it wasn't very long, he said, "Well, I got a guy that I want you to call on that's up there in the San Marcos area." So it was really and then Eric and I met.
Well, I talked to you before you moved.
You did, because you knew it was Jay Wheeler, wasn't it?
That's how I remember talking to you. I was in the Orange County Airport. Because when I first heard from Jay that there's this guy in Houston that I can meet with, I'm like, do you know how far Houston is from Austin? That's not going to work real well for me. He's like, I don't know. He wants to get to Austin. And so it was probably, we probably talked.
We did.
Months or
yeah, because there was a period of time when I commuted to Houston for about 6 months. I'd get up at 4 and drive to Houston and meet with a group of guys at 7 at a Holiday Inn there, okay, trying to generate some Timothys. So when I finally get up to Austin, none of those guys would meet with me. They would meet me when I was driving in from Houston, but once I got out there, no, they got, so I had to go, I had nothing. I didn't even have a foot in the door. But I did. I had those two guys waiting on me. I didn't know it. It was good. Real good.
How do you find that you move back into legitimate hope when you kind of find yourself sliding out of it?
That's a good question. For me, it's like, you know when you got a hair in your mouth? You'll get a hair in your mouth from a salad or something. You can, you know, hair is not supposed to be in your mouth, and it's not a very big thing, but you know it's in there, and you go, "Heck, I got a hair." I think my inner man's going, "Dick, you're in the wrong chair again, boy." There, you know, it's like either gritty or you know, I'm not living. I mean, living in Christ is living in Christ. Living in not Christ, he who has the Son has life. It's either life or not life. We're really binary. I mean, it's not that complicated. It's either yes, Lord, or it's no, Lord. And yes, Lord feels different than no, Lord. Now, you know, I mean, if you say no, Lord, enough times, he might just let you keep going. Because he wants you to, you know, Lynn had a way of saying, and I didn't really understand it when he first told me this, but it's really a way of trying to live free. Freedom is a scary thing, because it's your choice. Okay, and you're not accountable to anybody. If you're free, I can't blame on Eric. It is my choice. And he says, "You're free, Dick, in me, to do what you want to do." Well, sometimes people then start putting these, we put all this stuff around ourselves trying to control us instead of just being free. Saint Augustine, his mantra was love God and do what you want. Do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Lynn said that was a little bit too open for him, being basically a Presbyterian at heart. So he came up with love God, hang loose, show up, be alert, and occasionally gird your loins. I never really understood the gird your loins, but I do now because I've had some attacks. And that's where they go. They go right there for the goodies, you know. But again, I get too much agenda. I get too much expectations. I'm not able to live with expectancy. I live with expectation. And as soon as I live with expectation, then Audie he's not meeting my expectation, so I start getting over there messing with him. And as soon as I start messing with him, I can't have a relationship with him. And you know, I mean, the first time I realized this was with my wife, my sweetie, because I realized I really did not know how to love her. And we were going through a lot of counseling and changing a lot of things. There were a lot of stress, and I just fessed up to God. I did not know how to love her. But I knew he did, because he lived in her. And she loved him. and he lives in me, and he loves her. So I just use this principle that Ian Thomas talked about by letting Christ, you know, live in you. And I just said, Lord, I don't know how to love Kathy, but you do. So I'm going to let you and me love her. And I'm going to watch you do it. And I'm going to just kind of show up, love God, and hang loose, and just, you know, be kind. Just be kind. Put away all the agendas, took all the oughts and duties and shoulds and wish you wouldn't, wish you would, all that stuff. Just let it go. Just be kind and watch you love her. And it was really something. Because she knew pretty quickly that something had changed in me. I mean, I wasn't over there doing this all the time. You know the feeling. We do it to each other. We do it to our wives. They do it to us. And all of a sudden, I just started having fun with her. Just started enjoying her. And just starting realizing, you know, I don't understand her. That's an amazing thing. That's part of the mystery. So enjoy it. Don't sit there and get all bent and twist out of shape because I can't figure out how to make her do what I want her to do. God knows what he wants her to do. Let him be the one. So when I had an issue, I would talk to God. I've never been able to change God's mind about anything. But I have changed my mind about a lot of things after talking to him. And that's really that convinced me beyond a doubt that the secret to living the fulfilled life, the joyful life in this environment, with as crazy as this world is, and it's continuing to get more crazy, and it will continue to get more crazy because that's the way it's going to go. My hope has got to be in him, all in him, always in him. And that's what I tell Kathy. And we talk, and we have to help each other remember. I mean, she just went through this surgery. It's horrible. Surgery's terrible. But we were hoping for recovery in him. Because if you hope for something in him, that's a legitimate hope. Hoping in a good result, you're set up for a fall, because I'm not hoping in him. The scripture is full of references that we're supposed to hope in him. Because that's all he hoped in. He hoped in one thing, the Father. And I'm convinced that when he took my sin on the cross, there was a time when he lost hope, because my sin is pretty bad. And then I remember he took all of our sin. So, and then compound that by the 2,000 years of he had to carry a lot of stuff. And for that fraction of eternity, he was not able to hope. But then the hope returned. And I think that's the promise that you and I have is an eternal hope in this time zone for eternal. So I can hope for things. I can hope for temporal success. I can hope for a good result from whatever. I'm going to have a hip surgery in a month. I hope for a good result. I hope to be able to back out and play golf. But my hope is not in that. And if it doesn't happen, you know, God's good. He's going to come. It'll be something else. That's what keeps me, I think, will keep me from the pit. I think I went in the pit because I had unknowingly probably put way too much hope in professional standing and that kind of stuff. I don't see any tomatoes coming, so that's a good thing. So in the morning, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, the saving life, and share some more thoughts from Major Ian Thomas, Oswald Chambers, Walt Hendrickson, lots and lots and lots of Christian writers. They talk about it in different ways, but it is, to me, it's the best thing there is when you get it. You got it. You just got to believe you got it. And you got to just stop working so hard.
Good. Thank you.
Yep.
When you got your put in, make sure you put some good, I'm not kidding, grease it.
Grease it? Yeah. I hope it has a permanent seal. How about turn this off?